answer to this question. Do I love the world or the things of the world? Do I love the world or the things of the world or in the world? Well, we're told not to, so we better not. And if we're loving the world, we've got to stop. But it's crucial for us to understand what that really means. And we'll start with what it doesn't mean. How about God's creation? Does that mean we should not love and appreciate our plant? Should we not enjoy the beauty of a flower or a sunset or watching animals or viewing beautiful scenery? We'd be hard-pressed to find any scripture that tells us not to do such a thing. But there are many applications, many scriptures telling us to learn about God, and we can learn about God by looking at and appreciating his creation. Our call to worship in Psalms 19 tells us much about how God displays a bit of himself in creation. The heavens tell us of the glory of God and the work of his hands. When God created the world, he called it good. So appreciating and enjoying what God created is not the problem. Okay, then how about the world of humanity? Well, we would be hard-pressed to go to Scripture to find verses that tell us not to love people. We're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're to love our enemies. And that pretty well covers both extremes. We'll not find anything commanding us to hate people, especially in the New Testament, at least none comes to mind or came to mind as I was studying this. God might hate some, but that's not our job. We'll leave that to him. Okay, then, what is it that we are forbidden to love that will destroy us if we love it? What is this world that they're talking about? The word for world is cosmos. This word can obviously be used in different ways because John 3:16 uses that same word, but it's obviously referring to something different. It says that for God so loved the cosmos that he gave his son. Christ did not die for that which is forbidden for us, you know, in that regard. So we've got to interpret the meaning of the word based on its context. This is one of those words that is used various ways in Scripture, so you've got to rely on context. The world we are to not love is often referred to by John in his writings. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world, cosmos, lies under the sway of the wicked one." Well, we shouldn't love that world. John 12:31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." We shouldn't love those aspects of this world. And John 14:30 says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Do you see what I mean? Often the world is referred to as a mutiny against God that is led by the devil. In fact, Robert Yarborough has an excellent explanation based solely on quotes from 1 John. So this is pretty handy in our study of 1 John, pretty handy in understanding what John was getting at. He says this, as a world, as a whole, the world is a realm that does not or will not recognize Christ, chapter 3, verse 1, and that despises people who follow Christ, chapter 3, verse 13. It's shot through with the influence of dangerous deceivers like false prophets, 4, 1, and Antichrist himself, 4, 3, the evil one who is in the world, 4, 4. The world is conceived of as a stronghold of those who ignore the apostolic testimony, 4:5 and 4:6, while the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, 4:14. This saving work consists in equipping believers to overcome the world, 5:4 and 5, not benignly acquiesce to its ways. In the end, in a sense, the whole world is under the control of the evil one, 5:19. In the light of such numerous and persuasive negative associations, the cosmos is a sinister sphere indeed. It is an image of life where God does not rule. The world is a world that has run from God to whatever it wants most apart from God. It's the Babylon referred to in Revelation that we've got to overcome. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, quite simply, the world means worldliness, and quite sadly, it is the typical kind of life that is being lived by the average person today. C.J. Mahaney says, worldliness is a love for this fallen world. He clarifies, it's loving the values and pursuits of the world that stand opposed to God. More specifically, it is to gratify and exalt oneself to the exclusion of God. It rejects God's rule and replaces it with our own. And to that definition, he adds self-evaluating questions. And we're going to repeat these at the end as well. These are just some questions that you can come up with to get to the heart of, do I love the world? Does outward prosperity appeal to you more than growth in godliness? Does outward prosperity appeal to you more than growth in godliness? Do you esteem and crave the approval of those around you? Do you go to great lengths to avoid looking foolish or being rejected for your Christian faith? Do you consider present and material results more important than eternal reward? Have you departed from God and adopted idols instead? Those are just some of the questions that he came up with. If we're breathing this morning, and we evidently are because we all got here and none of us were carried in, the world is continually and consistently trying to squeeze you into the world. It is trying to make you like a common worldling, seeking first with your most time and your best energy those things that please your flesh. That is the thing you are being squeezed into. All of us are being squeezed into by this world all the time. If you want to know what the bad sense of the world is, watch normal TV shows. What do the characters live for? What do they allow themselves to do? What is the driving force in their lives? A.W. Tozer said that the media is the devil's spokespiece. And that's not to say that media cannot be used for spiritual purposes. That's not the point. But as a whole, what comes to us in terms of entertainment is the devil's propaganda for how life is to be lived apart from God. Now, with the world trying to squeeze you into its mold, think about it. Is there anything in your life that a non-believer would not understand because it is so different than anything they do or think? It is so unlike the world and the way the world lives that they wouldn't get you. Are any of your reactions to life's events so different from theirs that it gets the world's attention? That they look at that and they see there's something different? Are you so truthful that it makes the world uncomfortable? Truthful even maybe about yourself? Is your trust in God so great that things that would destroy them don't send you into a tailspin? What about us can they simply not understand because we don't love the world? Well, how invasive is this world influence? Can we avoid it like some of our Amish brothers do or try to by setting rules on what is worldly and then avoiding those things? If only it were that easy. I read an interesting story that serves a great illustration. A senior student in Christian college was known for his excellent grades and his effective Christian service. He was out preaching each weekend and God was using him to win souls and challenge Christians. Then something happened. His testimony was no longer effective. His grades began to drop, and even his personality seemed to change. The president called him in. "There's been a change in your life and your work," the president said, "and I wish you'd tell me what's wrong." The student was evasive for a time, but then he told the story. He was engaged to a lovely Christian girl and was planning to get married after graduation. He had been called to a fine church and was anxious to move his new bride into the parsonage and get started in the pastorate. "I've been so excited about that I've even come to the place where I don't want the Lord to come back," he confessed. "And then the power dropped out of my life." His plans, good and beautiful as they were, came between him and the Father. He lost his enjoyment of the Father's love. He was worldly. This young man kept everything inside the boundaries of what God allows in this illustration. He was marrying a Christian girl. He was limiting sex to the boundaries of marriage. He was following the Lord's lead in his occupation. But even in all of this, he began to allow that which the world offers, even that gift that God had given him, to seduce him from setting his heart and mind on Christ and those things that are eternal. See how seductive the world is. It's far more than a list of do's and don'ts. It takes into consideration all of the whys. Isaiah taught us that idolatry is not always directed toward those things that are forbidden. Sometimes it's by allowing a gift that God has graciously given us to take a place in our lives that is reserved for Christ alone. So, what are the elements of this worldliness? Why is its appeal so great? Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." In verse 15, we were told not to love the world or the things in it. Here John tells us what he means. He's defining it for us. And he doesn't leave us guessing, although we might wish that he had. Might give us a little wiggle room, a little excuse. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. First off, do you notice that none of these influences lay outside of us? They're all on the inside. And they're the forces that the devil always tries to exploit when he is trying to destroy us. Scripture has provided us with two wonderful examples of all three forces in action. The first is a bad example. The second is a good example. Maybe you can guess what they are. The first is an example where the devil appealed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and he succeeded in getting somebody to do something very evil. The second example is where he tried to do that and he failed miserably. And you probably guess by now what those two are. The first is his temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. The second, his temptation of Christ in the wilderness. It's no coincidence that he tried all three avenues in both attempts. If you want to know how the devil will attack you, your family, your church, just watch this. His attack plan is effective enough that he doesn't have to change it. He knows how we're wired. If we don't have the resurrection power operational in our lives by faith, he knows his attacks are going to be successful. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Do you see the threefold appeal the devil makes? That's after he gets some obstacles out of the way. First, he prepares his hearer by casting doubt on the goodness of God. This is in preparation for the attack. He says, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The devil knew full well that's not what God said, but Satan, in his typical conniving fashion, knew how to use suggestion to make his point. Satan comes in acting like he knows God really well and how it would be just like God to deprive his children of good things. He has the inside scoop on God. That's how he's presenting it. I think the clearest example of this type of influence in our world is in regard to what the world says about sex. It permeates our world. Could a good God possibly deprive people, especially young people who are very driven of this wonderful activity? And would he deprive such a wonderful thing to people who have same-sex attractions for the rest of their lives? Is that not robbing them of meaningful, loving relationships they could have? Could God possibly be good and loving to do such a thing? They said. Guess where that's coming from? It's coming from the same source that says, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Is there a single area where you're looking at a circumstance or unmet desire in your heart and it's causing you to doubt God's love for you or his kindness toward you? Watch out. Flashing red lights and emergency buzzers ought to be going off when that happens. You should be hearing a danger warning over and over again inside your head, getting you to question God's love for you or God's intentions for you is the spearhead of the devil's attack. If he can get you to doubt God's love, he can then seduce you into every kind of evil. You have no reason not to. Your defenses are down now. If you give in at that point, you're going to be easy prey for the rest of what's coming. Next, the devil attacks and counters what God has clearly said, although Eve may not have heard or remembered exactly what God said. God didn't forbid touching the fruit that we know of. Those may have been Adam's words, but he did forbid eating it. And what was the devil's response? God's holding out on you. God is lying to you. What God said, it's not true. It's not. Do you see how the devil first attacked God's intentions toward his children? Now he attacks the trustworthiness of what he has said. Let me ask you, how often do you trust what someone says when you don't believe that they have your best intentions in mind? For example, when you receive that call on your telephone that tells you that the Social Security Administration has an issue with you and you must call them back at this phone number in India, do you trust what that person has to say? Obviously not. If we don't trust that our God is good with every circumstance he provides in our lives, especially the hard ones, we then think that we have a good reason to not believe what he says. And somehow, we believe that we're entitled to disobey because, well, if God's going to be like that to me, I'm not going to trust any demands he places on me. So our ideas of the intentions of God are eroded, then our trust in God's word is eroded, and now we're ripe for the devil's appeal. And our primary obstacles have been removed. And what does he appeal to? The triad of travail. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are our trigger points. If you were to go back to a sinful period of your life and look closely at why you chose as you did, there are the things that you would find. Maybe the appeal would focus on one area more than the other, but there was something in you that was powerfully appealed to in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the strongest temptations appeal to all three. Here comes the terrible trio. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate it. She also gave it to her husband. Here's the temptation in all of its glorious evil. The woman looked at this fruit that the devil was touting. The devil didn't create that fruit. God created it. It's just like the devil. He never creates anything. He just exploits our vulnerabilities about the things that God has created. But for us, it could be any number of temptations. Maybe it's a porn site. Maybe it's a forbidden relationship. Maybe it's a forbidden attitude. Maybe it's a faithless response. Maybe it's escape from reality in any of its forms. Maybe it's a denial to fulfill our obligations. They're all cut from the same cloth. They're that fruit that Eve was looking at. They're all temptations to sin, to go against that which God has clearly said. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she's saying, "Hey, this is what my body wants. My body wants that. I can eat it and it'll taste good and it'll give me physical pleasure and satisfaction. And I'm hungry after all, so surely God would not deprive me of eating it. My flesh wants it." and it was pleasant to her eyes. Sometimes looking at something is utilitarian. Like when I prepare a sermon, as I was doing this, I'm using my eyes to look at words. There's nothing pleasant about those words. They're just lines on paper. But that's not true of everything that we look at. That's not true of everything that we see. Sometimes what we choose to see, or even sometimes what we don't choose to see, but we see it anyway, has an effect on our souls. It would be interesting to know how many extramarital affairs began with a man gazing too long at a woman. Some things have an effect on us just by looking. David gazed on Bathsheba and an evil plan emerged. That evil plan probably did not exist until David gazed on that woman. Achan saw the forbidden loot and made a plan to have it. He probably did not walk into that tent with an intent to sin. But when his eyes saw it, he had to have it. Sales flyers are designed that way. How many times have you looked in a sales flyer and you had no intent that you needed something until you saw it? You say, I gotta have that. You know, that's whatever. They're effective because of the lust of the eyes, sometimes. I mean, sometimes there's a legitimate reason for having something. But for Eve, this fruit was appealing to her. It was a fruit that once her eyes lingered on it, she wanted to have it. And then the main event. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And she saw that it was a tree desirable to make one wise. We were born into a human condition that, if given the choice, we would prefer to be God than trust God. It explains a whole lot in our lives. We would prefer to have control over our environment than to trust God with control over our environment. God already knew what was good and evil. There was nothing new about that. And he could be perfectly trusted to tell them the difference when Adam and Eve needed to know it. He was the resource that they needed for good and evil. They didn't have to know it for themselves. There was no need for that, but that just wouldn't do. No, Eve had a pride of existence. It was a core problem then, and it's a core problem now. And when she heard she could be so much greater than she was at that moment, it was too difficult to turn down. How can being like God be a bad thing? She might have thought. Isn't being wise about right and wrong, isn't that a good thing, to be wise about right and wrong? Isn't that worth having? Well, all these things that appeal to our egos, if you get old, you will have many of the things that you have taken pride in tested. I'm losing my hair, my teeth, my hearing, my physical usefulness, and my eyesight. I still like to think that my thinking is as sharp as a tack, but you might know better about that as well. Anyway, losing that stuff is a good way of finding out how much pride of life you have. We all have things we take wrongful pride in. We might say, I have always done this sort of thing, as if we're a paragon of virtue in this one little section of our lives. Or, I would never do that thing. And those statements often reveal a lot about us. We all have exploitable spots that the devil will attack. We need to realize that those things are danger points to us. And we will never realize that if we keep denying that they exist, if we refuse to see them and call them what they are. So Eve fell, and she took us with her. She allowed herself to distrust God's motive and to distrust God's word. Then she fell prey to an attack on the lust of her flesh, a lust of her eyes, and a pride of life. Now let's look at the perfect example for standing up to the devil's attack on our weaknesses. Matthew 4:1-11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And that seems to me to be like a massive understatement. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him again, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now we have a contrast right off the bat. Between Eve and Christ, who do you think was hungrier? Eve was in a garden full of food. Christ was on the verge of dying of starvation. Do you think your temptations are just too big to say no to? We need to think again. I doubt you and I have ever had a temptation this strong. So Christ's body wants his food desperately. And he was, in many ways, just like we are. So his hunger is like our hunger. And the devil approaches Christ and says, your flesh does not need to suffer like it's suffering. Just take it upon yourself to do this thing that God has not clearly forbidden. Just do it, and you'll be out of your desperate craving for food. Just do it, Jesus. Think how good that'll taste, how good that'll be. How could God withhold something that you need from you so bad and be like that? He said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now look at how Christ responded. Did he wait for God to zap away his hunger so he would be no longer tempted? Did he pray that the temptation would be taken away and if it wasn't, that he would succumb? Like, it's God, if you don't take this temptation away, I'm going to fall. What is it that we tell people to do when they're faced with temptation? How does it compare to what Jesus said the answer is? This is what Jesus thought the solution was. Verse 4, he answered, he says, it is written. God has spoken. God has revealed truth. And that supersedes anything that you are trying to say. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus first had a very clear understanding of what God wanted. He had not allowed his trust in his Father's intentions to be questioned. So he was in a position where he could trust in God's word. Remember that it was the Spirit of God that drove Jesus into these conditions. It's not like the devil drove him into it. The Spirit of God drove him into this condition. If that was us, we might see that as a reason to balk or whine or complain about how hard God was making our life intentionally and that we simply can't handle these hard circumstances. But Jesus displays none of that. He simply says, God has said this and I will do this. Having bread is not as important as having fellowship with God. And I will not give up the most important for the less important. I will live by doing what God says, not by depending upon eating what I can drum up in rebellion against God. Strike one for the lust of the flesh. Then the pride of life. Well, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll give the angels charge over you. And Jesus said, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The devil was saying, you're great. Your Father cannot help but doing this for you. That's who you are, Jesus. Do it and show off just how special you are, how holy you are, how selected for greatness you are. Do this for you, Jesus. Show off a little bit. Prove to everyone who you are. And how did Christ respond? A prayer for a miracle to make things easier? Waiting for God to zap him with some special power? No, he quotes the words of his Father again. It is written, don't tempt God. The devil was asking Jesus to play a game with God that his children are not allowed to play. That's the end of it. Whether God would or would not save Christ if Christ jumped, Christ will never display that. He'll never test that theory. Because Christ will not go against God's will for his own advantage. That gets a little complicated because he was God, but to separate it here as his human part, at least, we can say that. So for the pride of the life temptation, strike two. Now, for the lust of the eyes. And again, the devil took him up on the exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world and their glory. And he basically said, I'll give it all. You can have it all. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. You know, you and I sing, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. And it's pretty easy to sing. And we mean it, I believe. I think when we sing it with our hearts. But then the next day, we're deprived of some penny anything that we want desperately, and we act like spoiled little brats. I think it's safe to say that none of us would be able to stand up against the temptation that is offered to Christ. So it's a good thing that none of us are getting this offer. Imagine this. He was being offered everything this life on planet Earth could provide. He would have had all the money, sex, and power that this world offers. He could have anyone or anything. That is essentially what he was being offered. Now, it would cost him his fellowship with his Father, and he could not have carried out his mission on earth. But he could have had instant gratification in life without pain. All of that would have been instantly removed. This is a huge offer. And the devil could have provided everything that God had placed under the devil's power to provide. Exactly where those limits are, we don't know, but it's a lot. But Christ responded again by quoting what his Father wanted. Only Christ's Father deserved worship, and his Father required worship. Christ was not shopping for two paths. Christ was not a double-minded man like we read in James, wanting the world and his Father at the same time. Now, a temptation only has power when we are open to wanting something more than we want God. It has the power to the degree that we will allow ourselves to want something more than we want God. Jesus never lost his focus. He had perfect fellowship with his Father, and nothing the devil offered would provide anything that was worth as much long-term is what Christ already had. There's the secret to standing up to temptation. It's believing that the things we have in Christ give us a better payoff than that which what the devil is going to tempt us with. It's believing that God will come through to make it worth far more to us by obeying him than we will ever obtain for ourselves by disobedience. That's what the Bible writers appeal to over and over and over again. We have a rich reward. We need to become addicted to that thought, that truth, that reality, the reality that we cannot see but we know is promised. So when the devil appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we know that we are being offered an inferior proposition that is designed to rip us off from the eternal. That is, after all, what sin does. It offers us something temporary to rip us off of something eternal. And we can affirm it as we quote back to the devil and to ourselves what our loving Father says. I hope this week we take a hard look at the questions we first asked. Do I love the world? And this series of questions might help with that. Does outward prosperity appeal to you more than growth in godliness? Do you esteem and crave the approval of those around you? Do you go to great lengths to avoid looking foolish or being rejected for your Christian faith? Do you consider present and material results more important than eternal reward? Have you departed from God and adopted idols instead? We should also ask, where is the devil appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life in my life? Then we should track back to make sure that we have a rock-solid confidence in the loving character of God and that we trust both him and his word. Then we can powerfully use God's word as fuel to withstand the attacks of the devil on our worldly weakness. Close the prayer. Lord, we thank you that you inform us of all the things that we need to be informed of so that we can make a stand and that we can spot the devil's strategy. You laid it out so clearly and he hasn't changed. We just thank you that you give us the word of God to protect us from those circumstances, that if we will just cling to what you have said and act as if it's true, that we will overcome the temptations that we are faced with. We ask that you would help us to see where it is that the devil is trying to distract us, trying to woo us, trying to lie to us, trying to get us to trade off something that matters for something that doesn't, to trade off something that lasts for something that's temporary. Help us to see the ripoff behind the offer that he is continually laying in front of us. And help us to act in a way that glorifies you and benefits us. We ask these things in Jesus' name.